Thank you for selecting this message by Dr. James Hoffman. Dr. Hoffman preaches verse by verse through the entire book of the Bible. From all of us at Living Water of La Pine here in Central Oregon, we hope that it will encourage you and feed you spiritually. And if you would like to leave a message after the sermon, our contact information is found on the sermon page where you found this sermon. Now may God richly bless you as you listen.
Well, before the French colonists had imposed national boundaries to distinguish Laos from Vietnam, the two nations shared the exact same territory, the very same land. But the kings of Laos in Vietnam had a long-standing agreement for knowing which king received taxes from which people. They lived side by side in this colonial territory. Those who ate short grain rice, you see, built their houses on stilts and decorated them with Indian-style serpents, well, they gave their taxes to the king of Laos. On the other hand, those who ate long grain rice built their houses on the ground and decorated them with Chinese dragons. They were considered Vietnamese, and they paid its king. You see, the location of a person's home was not what determined their citizenship. Instead, each person belonged to the kingdom whose cultural values he or she exhibited. The same is true when it comes to being a citizen of God's kingdom. There is a way of recognizing people who are part of God's kingdom, even though we live side by side with non-citizens. Citizens of the kingdom of God live according to his kingdom standards and values. In our study through the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus began his ministry where John the Baptist had left off, proclaiming that the kingdom of God is at hand. Matthew then immediately takes us to what we call today the Sermon on the Mount. Now, the reason for this is because Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is a description of the kingdom of God values and standards. Here is what it looks like. Here is what the new heart that God places in every citizen of it produces in the life of its citizens. In the section of Christ's sermon that we will study today, we'll see a definite contrast between a normal person and a citizen of God's kingdom. If you are a citizen of God's kingdom, these are the qualities that God will be at work in your life to accomplish. He will be at work inside of you, distinguishing you from normal living. Any person who is perfectly content to live their life without much, if any, distinction at all, living very much like a non-citizen of the kingdom of God, I think it is safe to say is not yet part of the kingdom. God has not given you a new heart that desires a righteousness that is greater than the Pharisees. Last week we ended on a description of God's kingdom people that spoke of that. Open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 5, where we left off. Look at verse 20. Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Wow. That's a very sobering statement. I'm sure when Christ first said it, he shocked all of his listeners. And we, too, should be jarred by it. What do you mean, Jesus? Pharisees had meticulous routines and showed painstaking devotion. How do I know that I have exceeded them? Or that I have been given this new heart? Should there have been an instant obedience to every command of Scripture overnight? Of course not. But make no mistake about this. And know this for sure. There will be some evidence. There will be some change in our life if we've been born again. And a continuous progression toward these qualities. And this is, in some measure, what the remainder of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is about. Now, the Pharisees had created all kinds of ingenious ways of working around the intention of God's word. For example, they found ways to harbor bitterness and hatred toward their neighbor while remaining innocent in their own eyes, because they didn't murder. They may have lusted after their neighbor's wives, but so long as they didn't actually commit the physical act of adultery, they felt themselves to be holy, technically speaking. In general, they felt justified blurring the edges of truth. They would swear by Jerusalem or their own head and then back out on their promise because they didn't swear by God himself, because it was not the strongest oath in their thinking. They could somehow still be people of integrity. The Pharisees said that righteousness insisted on performing certain actions. The Pharisees had a list of external actions that were sinful, but Jesus explained that sin came from the attitude of the heart. Anger is murder in the heart. Lust is adultery in the heart. So here is what Jesus will be showing us through his sermon. The Pharisees merely had an external righteousness. It was deeds and actions alone, which is not the kind of righteousness that is characterized by God's kingdom people. Self-justification, good appearances, are not what characterize God's kingdom people. The new heart that God gives to its members ushers forth new attitudes. So the question we need to ask is this: do we see these new attitudes in our life? Are we striving after what our final verse of today's passage says? Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You see, someone who is not a citizen of God's kingdom, who does not have a new heart, they're going to hear these descriptions that are given in today's passage, and they'll just say, that's not me, nor will it ever be. And I don't really care. But the new heart that God gives to his kingdom people ushers forth new attitudes. Verses 21 and 22. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, but whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Now the Lord immediately restored the commandment to its original intent. He traced murder to its source motive: anger. The anger that produces murder, he pointed out, is as great as murder itself. Moses said, you must not murder, Exodus 20:13. And Jesus taught that we should not even become angry enough to murder. For then we've already committed murder in the heart. The Pharisees read this law, and not having literally murdered anyone, they felt that they had obeyed it. Killing is a terrible sin. But anger is a great sin, too. Why? What's so bad about it? It's a dangerous emotion that always threatens to leap out of control, leading to violence, emotional hurt, increased mental stress and spiritual damage, and keeps us from developing a spirit that's pleasing to God. Have you ever been proud that you didn't strike out and say what was really on your mind? Self-control is good, but Christ wants us to practice thought control as well. Now, there is a holy anger against sin. Ephesians 4:26 says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. But Jesus talked about an unholy anger against people. The word he used in Matthew 5:22 means a settled anger, a malice that is nursed inwardly. Christ adjusted the attitude about murder to include murder in the temper and murder in the tongue. A bad temper and a bad tongue lead to murder. And Christ says that a bad temper and a bad tongue will bring about judgment. A citizen of the kingdom of God must get the matter settled. And we must do it quickly. The longer we wait, the worse the bondage becomes. We put ourselves into a terrible prison when we refuse to be reconciled. Picking up with that, in verse 23 through 26 now. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Now, notice the priority of reconciliation, and also the promptness of reconciliation. First, the priority of reconciliation. Leave your gift before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother. Now, you think God likes worship? Yes. But look what he makes a priority. Dealing properly when somebody is angry at us. This reconciliation is so important, it is to be done before worship. Second, the promptness of reconciliation. Verse 25 says, come to terms quickly with your accuser. Do not waste time or be slack about getting right with your adversary. The message here is that the hot temper and harmful tongue need to be dealt with quickly before they stir up further troubles. And Jesus went on to mention a practical example of a first century trouble that might occur if they did not deal with their anger quickly. You see, in Jesus' day, someone who wouldn't pay a debt was thrown into prison until that debt was paid. Unless someone came to pay the debt for the prisoner, he or she would probably die there. It is a practical advice that he's giving to resolve our differences with our enemies before the anger leads to even more trouble. Now, you might not get into a disagreement that takes you to court, but even small conflicts mend easily if you make peace right away. In a broader sense, these two verses advise us to get things right with our brothers and sisters before we have to stand before God. Now, verses 27 through 30. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Sexual impurity begins with the desires of the heart. Now, the look that Jesus mentioned was not a casual glance, but a constant stare with the purpose of lusting. In the Greek, the word is blepo, which means to look, to keep on looking, to observe closely and with desire. The first involuntary glance is not the culprit. It is possible for a man to glance at a beautiful woman and know that she is beautiful, but not to lust after her. The man Jesus described looked at the woman for the purpose of feeding his inner sensual appetites as a substitute for the act. It was not an accident. It was planned. In the second place, the deliberate act that feeds the impulse and turns the glance into a lustful look that Jesus said puts us into peril. This would be there would be no adultery, no fornication without that lustful look. The Old Testament law said that it was wrong for a person to have sex with someone other than his or her spouse. It's very clear, Exodus 20, verse 14. But Jesus said that the desire to have sex with someone other than your spouse is mental adultery and is thus sin. Jesus emphasized that if the act is wrong, and so is the intention. To be faithful to your spouse with your body but not your mind is to break the trust so vital to a strong marriage. Jesus is condemning not natural interest in the opposite sex or even healthy sexual desire, but the deliberate and repeated filling of one's mind with fantasies that would be evil if acted out. Lust is polar opposite of true love. It dehumanizes another person as an object of passion, leading us to act as if the other was our visual or emotional prostitute for our own use, fueled by selfish passion. Adultery violates the sanctity of another person's being and relationships. Dealing with people as human beings like ourselves rather than objects of our passion is an important defense against lust. Love, by contrast, seeks what is best for a person, including strengthening their marriage. But isn't it interesting that adultery usually involves considerable rationalization, justifying one's behavior as necessary, loving? However, nothing could be further from the truth. Now, when Jesus said, get rid of your right hand or your right eye, he was speaking figuratively. He did not ask us to physically remove our literal right eye or right hand. How do I know that? Two reasons. Actually, three. The first is the context. The context is matters of the heart. Jesus is giving the characteristics of righteousness in the kingdom of God, and he's been contrasting it with the righteousness of the Pharisees. The righteousness of the Pharisees was an external righteousness. Jesus is making the point that God's kingdom righteousness is internal righteousness. This is part of that same message. Jesus is not telling us to fix our internal lust problem with an external righteous act. That would not exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. Second, stop and think about this. Can a person without a right eye still lust? Yes. He still has his left eye. He's very capable of it. But even if he gouged out both eyes, as a blind person, he can still lust. No problem has been solved. If the solution to lust and adultery is found in the destruction of offering the offending member of the body, then really the only practical action a man could take would be to end his life. And that's not what Jesus is advocating. We must look for another explanation of what Christ is saying. We sometimes tolerate sins in our life that, if left unchecked, could eventually destroy us. It's better to experience the pain of removal, getting rid of a bad habit or something we treasure, for instance, than to allow the sin to bring judgment and condemnation. Examine your life for anything that causes you to sin and take every necessary action to remove it. Jesus used deliberate overstatement to emphasize the importance of acting decisively against sin. So pay the painful cost of diminishing your great reputation by going to a Christian, a friend, and admitting your struggle. Ask them to hold you accountable and to keep you in prayer. Put some software in your computer. Yes, give up some of your personal freedom there. That'll prevent you from looking at internet pornography. Call the cable company and stop your subscription to channels where you're prone to stumble. Discover different forms of entertainment instead of relying so heavily on the godless Hollywood industry. Be honest. Is it causing you to stumble? Cut it off. Verses 31 and 32. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Okay. The background of the Lord's teaching about marriage was the prevalent permissiveness and immorality in the Jewish culture in which he lived, a world very much like the one in which we live. You see, they had made divorce a matter of a little more inconvenience than the issuing of a divorce certificate. The sacred marriage vow had become a light commitment of little conviction. In this verse, however, Jesus reiterates that marriage was intended by God to be a permanent commitment, with the only permissible consideration for divorce being the breach of that intimate trust through the act of adultery. Jesus declared that the only sin that dissolves a marriage in the sight of God is fornication, moral unchastity. Moses conceded to divorce on such grounds, but he didn't command it. Divorce is as hurtful and destructive today as it was in Jesus' day. God intends marriage to be a lifetime commitment. When entering into marriage, God's kingdom people should never consider divorce an option for solving problems or a way out of a relationship if it's uninteresting, loveless, or dead. The Lord's teaching on divorce in the Sermon on the Mount agrees with his later definitive statement on divorce in Matthew 19, verses 3 through 12. In both passages, divorce is allowed on the ground of marital unfaithfulness. Such a divorce dissolves the marriage completely and leaves the innocent party free to remarry. Divorce, on other grounds, does not leave the party free to remarry, as stated here. If there has been no sexual infidelity, there can be no biblical divorce. If there's been no biblical divorce, there can be no biblical remarriage. And that's why Jesus added in verse 32 the message that a non-biblical divorce encourages adultery. It provides opportunity for adultery. It entices it. Verses 33 through 37. Again, you have heard it said, and it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Now, this is not the sin of cursing, but the sin of using oaths to affirm what is said is true. The Pharisees used all kinds of tricks to sidestep the truth, and oaths were among them. In Jesus' day, the rabbis had devised schemes by which to circumvent the law. The Pharisees were notorious for their oaths, which were made on the least provocation. And yet they made allowances for mental reservations with their oaths. If they wanted to be relieved of the oaths that they had made by heaven, by earth, by Jerusalem, or even by their own heads, they could argue that since God himself had not been involved, their oaths were not binding. But Jesus taught that our conversation should be so honest and our character so true that we would not need crutches to get people to believe us. Words depend on character, and oaths cannot compensate for poor character. When the follower of the Lord makes a statement, his or her word should be sufficient. His or her integrity unquestionable, and the fulfillment of the promise certain. A yes should always mean yes. A no should always be no. Verses 38-39. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. God's purpose behind this law was an expression of mercy. The law was given to judges and said, in effect, make the punishment fit the crime. When the law was made, nobody thought anything of extracting such revenge as to going overboard to make a statement. You did this to me, I'm going to do something twice as bad for you. And so when God made this law, it was, no, just an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. None of that overbearing retaliation. So the original law was to keep things fair. It kept people from forcing the offender to pay a greater price than the offense deserved. These laws were given to limit vengeance and to help the court administer punishment that was neither too strict nor too lenient. It prevented people from taking personal revenge. Now, some people, however, we're using this phrase to justify vendettas against others. And people to this very day still try to excuse their acts of revenge. We hear it said, I was just doing to him what he did to me. Jesus placed this wrongful interpretation of the law with a kingdom attitude. Be willing to suffer loss yourself rather than cause another to suffer. Now, the subject, let's be real clear. In order to understand these verses that follow, let's understand this context. It is retaliation, is the context. Jesus is making the contrast between retaliation and meekness. For meekness is just the opposite of retaliation. When we are wronged, often our first reaction is to get even. Instead, Jesus said we should do good to those who wrong us. Our desire should not be to keep score, but to forgive. It's not natural, is it? It's supernatural. Only a new kingdom heart can give a person the strength to love as God does. When we seek retaliation against those who have wronged us, we're trying to restore our pride rather than demonstrate the love of the Father within us. Christ gives 4 illustrations now for the application of what he is teaching. Now remember, this context is retaliation. Look at the last part of verse 39. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. This is more of a principle than an illustration. Listen carefully. Turning the cheek simply is the opposite of retaliation. Please understand what this does not teach. It does not teach that a woman is not to fight off a man who is trying to rape her. Fighting off a rapist is not retaliation. It is justified self-preservation. We are not prohibited by this from defending our family and property. This is a prohibition against retaliation. Second, he gives the cloak application, verse 40. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. This is retaliation against justice. People are prone to retaliate when justice is exercised against them for a wrong. As an example, when a car dealer is going to repossess a car because payments have not been made, the car owner often damages the car in retaliation. If he followed Christ's exhortation, he would wash and wax and clean the car before the dealer came to repossess it. That's the teaching of this cloak application. Third, compelling application, verse 41. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Now, of course, in the culture of that day, a soldier could compel a civilian to carry his equipment. The compelling was limited to a certain distance. The non-retaliation exhortation here said to be extra kind and carry the equipment further than commanded. So for us, this application attacks the idea of doing only the mere minimum when you are forced to do some irksome duty. Only doing the minimum in a is a subtle way of retaliation. And Christ says that's wrong. That's not a kingdom attitude. Fourth, the charity application. Verse 42. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Now, few applications are more misapplied than this one. This application does not mean when we are to give that we are to give anything anyone wants from us. It does not mean giving money to anyone who asks it. A man may be asking for money to gamble or to buy booze. In the context of this application, it means not to withhold good from someone who has done you evil. If someone did you evil a month ago and they come to you for help, your refusal would be a form of retaliation. I won't help you because you wouldn't help me, or you did harm to me. The whole context is retaliation. And the four examples are what we're not to do in terms of retaliation here. Verses 43 through 47. You have heard that it was said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Now, the Old Testament law did say, you shall love your neighbor. But nowhere in the Old Testament did God add, and hate your enemy. This was added later by the rabbis, and they felt justified in their attitude. But Jesus says that a kingdom attitude is to be different. God loved us when we were his enemies. And a new kingdom heart has the same love that God has, a love that even extends to our enemies. Jesus gave several reasons why we need this characteristic. Number one, this love proves that we are sons and daughters of the Father. Number two, it is very godlike. The Father shares his good things with those who oppose him. And it suggests that our love creates a climate of blessing that makes it easy to win our enemies and make them his friends. Love is like the sunshine and rain that the Father sends so generously. Number three, it is a testimony to others. What more are you doing than others? That's a good question. God expects us to live on a much higher plane than the people who are not citizens of his kingdom, who return good for good, evil for evil. As Christians, we must return good for evil as a distinctive evidence of a new heart. We could very easily become discouraged by a casual reading of Matthew chapter 5. If hate is equal to murder in the eyes of a holy God, who among us has not committed murder? If lust is equal to adultery, according to the standard of Christ, who among us has not committed adultery? If it is necessary for us to swear an oath in order to validate our truthfulness in our daily conversations, who among us is not a liar? Who among us indeed is willing to wait for God to defend our integrity when we have been wronged? Are we never bristling to strike back, verbally or physically, to defend our rights and honor? If these are the standards set forth by Jesus himself for the people of the kingdom, shouldn't we all just throw the towel in now? What hope is there? The answer is this. By having the correct aim, fixing our eyes on the right standard, verse 40. You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So what's the bottom line? It is the standard, you, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is. Well, gee, thanks, Pastor. That helps a lot. That only makes matters worse, because perfection is impossible to achieve. Yes, I realize that. But it must be our goal. In other words, our goal is to be like Jesus. The Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians 3:12, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own." In this life, we cannot be flawless, but we can aspire to be as much like Christ as we possibly can. Our tendency to sin must never deter us from striving to be more like Jesus Christ. We must be brought back to the basic truth that Christ calls every member of his kingdom to excel, to rise above mediocrity, and to mature in every area, becoming more and more like Christ. We must take special notice that God is the standard of our comparison. God's kingdom people are not to look around at others and say, well, I must be doing pretty good because I'm a whole lot better at loving my enemy, Bill Smith, over here. Deacon Jones and his wife, well, they watch sexually explicit movies on Netflix in their home. What I'm watching isn't nearly as bad, so I'm okay. God is our standard. As long as God remains the standard, none of us will have any room to boast. Look how far I've come. Look at my spiritual success. Because we will always have a long, long way to go. God did not make any one of us part of his kingdom just to have us saved from the fires of hell. Now that you're saved, just sit back and wait for heaven. No. We are to allow the Spirit of God to work within us to make us more Christ-like. And maybe God has shown you something today that he wants you to stop being complacent about. Is it your truthfulness? Is it the purity of your thought life? Is it your anger, forgiving others? Make it a matter of prayer. And maybe involve another brother or sister in Christ who will help and encourage you.